Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalm 69. We have a very beautiful prophetic portrait of many of the sufferings of our Savior presented in this psalm. We read it in connection with the instruction of our catechism in Lord's Day 15, question 37. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? Hear the word of God in Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Thus far, we read from God's holy word. Call your attention to verse 4. Many verses could be pointed out in connection with the suffering of Christ, but notice verse 4 of Psalm 69, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." In harmony with this passage and all of Holy Scripture is the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 15, question and answer 37, found on page 9 in the back of our Psalter. Page 9, question 37. "What dost thou understand by the words, 'He suffered'?" That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, here we are looking at the greatest historical event, the grandest theological truth in all the world, the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems that the Catechism would have us slow down at this point, really focus upon the reality of the suffering and death of Christ. Not only must we consider the physical suffering of his unjust trial, the cruel mocking, the bloody scourgings, ultimately his being nailed to the cross, this question and answer would have us ponder the fact that he suffered all his life long, truly hated without a cause, an alien unto even his own family. Reproach was heaped upon him. But ultimately, we must also drop our eyes into hell, as it were, see what he suffered in his soul. Many others have suffered physically. Christ suffered the curse of sin. He bore that curse which was due unto us. He suffered the torments and agonies of hell itself. When we think of the cross of Christ, we must remember the darkness, that lonely cry of his being forsaken of God, so that we begin to grasp just a little bit the true character of his suffering and the reason he had to suffer and lay down his life, even for our sakes. We shouldn't for a moment think of this as a dreary and morbid subject. Rather, we must remember that the cross is the victory of Christ over sin, over death, over Satan, the crushing of his head, victory over hell. We see it in light of the wonder of his resurrection. He is risen. He is triumphant. There was an end to his suffering. But there is no end to the benefits that we receive upon the basis of his suffering. This is the gospel, the good news. This Lord's Day deals with three more steps of Christ's humiliation. The beginning of his humiliation was his incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It was shameful for the Son of God. That humiliation and shame continued in his lifelong suffering, his unjust trial, his death by crucifixion. All three of these referred to significant aspects of his suffering. Certainly the focus of Scripture, and particularly the gospel accounts, is upon the suffering of Christ. Of 89 chapters in the four New Testament gospel accounts of Christ's life, 30 chapters, that is, fully one-third, deal with that last week, that week we call the Passion Week, the week of his suffering. A third of Christ's biographical information is focused on his suffering and death. The Apostle Paul determined as a preacher to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's in this light that we consider this morning question and answer 37 under the theme, he suffered. We notice, first of all, the unique reality. Secondly, that it was a vicarious suffering, that is, substitutionary. And finally, that it was a propitiatory sacrifice, whereby we were redeemed. We will never fully comprehend what Christ suffered, for he suffered the full weight of the infinite wrath of God. Psalm 69 alludes to that, and yet it brings out many various aspects of Christ's suffering. But certainly the focus of the Catechism and of Scripture is upon his suffering, the very wrath of God, that he suffered the eternal agonies and torments of hell for his people. He suffered an eternity's worth of suffering for each of his own, especially in the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. God did something to his Son that we will never fully comprehend. In the Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 12, the suffering Savior says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Among all human suffering there, and there's certainly much suffering, and yet there is no pain like that which Christ bore in the day of God's fierce anger. Every form of human suffering is measured by our experience. We suffer, one and all, young and old, in various ways. One suffers disease, another poverty, another grief, another death. There's a limit to that suffering and end. But Christ's suffering is beyond measure. It is entirely unique. It is beyond the experience of any other being. It's because of what Christ suffered. He suffered as the innocent lamb. He bore the just wrath of God against sin. The sin of all his people was possible because of who suffered? The eternal Son of God. It's necessary to emphasize this. Frequently, Christ's suffering is held up as merely an example of noble service. It's said that Christ, that great teacher, that marvelous example in His suffering and death portrays to us such a powerful example of martyrdom. Jesus showed us how to suffer for our principles. Many even avoid mentioning his suffering and death and concentrate upon his exemplary life. That deprives us of the significance of the suffering of Christ, deprives us of the gospel and of our salvation. We must have nothing but Christ crucified, Christ who suffered and died to satisfy God's justice on our behalf, Christ who was delivered for our offenses, Christ who suffered and died a propitiation for our sins. Christ suffered uniquely. It was unique in that it was a bearing of God's wrath, his curse against sin. According to the Catechism, that's really the essence of his suffering. That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God. If you could imagine all the sufferings of mankind compressed into one awful agony, still you couldn't fathom, you couldn't really begin to comprehend the passion of our Lord. Who could endure suffering as he? Who could taste the very pains of hell as he? Who could feel the anguish of being forsaken of God as he, the Son of God in human flesh, the suffering servant of Jehovah? There's no pain that he did not endure, no sorrow he did not bear, no agony of soul and body with which he was not acquainted. He suffered the very wrath of God. Of course, that doesn't mean that God was ever angry with Christ personally. That's impossible. All his life is a testimony of the fact that he lived in perfect fellowship with the Father and was conscious of Father's approval and favor. The Father had proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Personally, Christ was innocent, spotless, holy. That our Savior bore the wrath of God means that he suffered the expression, the concrete effect of the wrath of God against sin, against the sin of others. God's wrath is the reaction of his blazing holiness against all the workers of iniquity. God is the perfectly holy one. For man, that holiness means that it is his everlasting obligation to be consecrated unto God. And if man fails to do that, if he rebels against the Holy One, rejects him, tramples his glory underfoot, God reacts against that rebellious sinner in his anger, his righteous anger. He pursues him with fear and terror, makes him inexpressibly miserable, casts him down into everlasting darkness of desolation. The expression of this wrath, that is the pain and agony, the suffering and misery, the sorrow and anguish of soul, the desolation and darkness, the fear and terror, the death and hell, that becomes the experience of him against whom God directs his wrath. And all of that Christ experienced. He bore the burden of God's wrath alone for all of his people. As the Catechism puts it, the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. And immediately we realize that we dare not understand this in the sense that he suffered and died and brought the sacrifice of atonement for every man individually, nor even that it was his desire or intention to do so. It may not be understood in the sense of a universal atonement. Christ did not suffer and die for all people, head for head. He suffered, as Scripture makes clear from beginning to end, for his elect. Them and them alone he represented according to the counsel of God, for his own, for his sheep. The Father had given him, he laid down his life. And so this language of our catechism must be understood organically rather than individually. It refers to the whole organism of the human race, to the elect of every nation, tongue, and tribe, not to every individual human being. Mankind, the whole human race, is saved in the elect. The world is redeemed, but it is the world of God's love, not every individual man. And Christ bore that wrath of God alone, concentrated as a laser beam upon him. That too is unique. No man ever did or ever will bear the wrath of God alone. And Christ bore that burden of God's wrath in a moment, as it were. Certainly, the Catechism emphasizes that Christ suffered all his lifetime, though especially on the cross. He came into a world that was sinful, and under the curse of God, he tasted and suffered in and through his human nature all the just wrath of God, and in experiencing the hatred of men, as we had it in Psalm 69, hated without a cause, he very keenly tasted the wrath of God against sin. He lived all his life in the shadow of the cross, realizing that his hour was getting closer and closer. He had come under the curse, and ultimately he had to bear that curse and remove it. Very plain from Scripture that Christ was always conscious of the fact that his suffering led to the cross. In a sense, therefore, you could say his whole life was a Gethsemane, an anticipation of the hour of the righteous judgment of God, when all the vials of God's wrath would be poured out upon him. Nevertheless, it was especially at the end of his life that he suffered and sustained the full concentration of God's holy wrath against sin, finished it. Particularly upon the cross, he tasted and suffered the wrath of God against the sins of his people, bearing our curse. At the cross, he laid down his life voluntarily in willing and loving obedience to the Father. Through the death of the cross, our Lord could taste death, could experience the fullness of horror that there is in the reality of death as punishment for sin. Especially on the cross, he experienced the curse of God. For God himself had spoken that word, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And yet even so, the suffering of Christ is very brief, when we bear in mind that it takes the place of everlasting suffering. From that point of view, his suffering was truly but for a moment. Think of it. He bore the eternal wrath of God against the sins of all his people. And that was possible, of course, because of his divinity. Only the Son of God in our flesh could suffer that everlasting wrath and say, "It is finished." The person of the Son of God suffers in human nature and accomplishes satisfaction, delivering us from that wrath of God. He suffered as very God personally, and as a righteous and holy man, and as the Son of God in human nature, he could taste that suffering of death as no one else could. The Holy Christ, personally entitled to the Father's communion and favor, bore his wrath and was forsaken of him. And thus, his suffering was a vicarious suffering. It was substitutionary. He suffered in our stead, in the place of all his people. What a blessed teaching of Scripture and our confessions. In the Old Testament, the blood of the Lamb by which Israel was redeemed out of Egypt was shed for and applied to Israel, the children of Israel, not to Egypt. In John 17, Jesus, on the night before his death, confesses that he dies to give eternal life to as many as thou, that is, his Father, hast given him. And he prays. He dies as the great high priest for them, the men whom God gave him out of the world, not for that world. The apostle writes in Ephesians 5 that Jesus loved and gave himself for his church, which church is made up, according to the first chapter, of the persons whom God chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world. The importance of that question, for whom did Jesus suffer and die, is seen in the light of the fact that this question is inseparably connected with the question, what was Jesus' death? At stake in the issue of the extent of the atonement is the very nature of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not so that the only difference between the teaching that Jesus died for some only, what we call limited or particular atonement, and the teaching that Jesus died for all without exception, universal atonement, is that the one holds that he died for fewer, whereas the other holds that he died for more people. That in itself wouldn't be such a serious thing, but these two doctrines are two radically different views of what the suffering and death of Jesus Christ really was. What does Scripture teach about the nature of his suffering and death? In John 10, we see that the life that Jesus laid down was precious life. The life of the perfectly holy Son of God in our flesh. The life of he who calls God his Father, as no one else can. This life was willingly offered. "I lay it down," Jesus says. He denies that anyone takes his life from him. It was a sacrifice made for the sake of the sheep, a sacrifice to God his Father, that Jesus lays down his life to God. It's brought out in and that he lays down his life in the knowledge he has of the Father. Jesus expresses that concerning his laying down of his life and his taking it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The suffering and death of Jesus was his sacrifice of himself to the justice of God, vicariously, substitutionary, in the stead of his sheep, account of their sins. The atonement was substitutionary. The life of the sheep was forfeited because of their sin. But Jesus gave up his own precious life in their stead. God's justice demanded their death. Our death, Jesus died in our place. As he says in Matthew 20, even as the Son of Man came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Therefore, Jesus laying down of his life accomplished something. It availed, was powerful. It redeemed everyone in whose place Jesus died. It paid in full the debt each owed. Beloved, it satisfied God's righteousness, secured eternal salvation of all the sheep because he gave his life. We will have life. We do have life, even more abundantly. We must receive this life through faith. It is sure that the Holy Spirit will give every one of his sheep that gift, even everlasting life by faith, so that, as the Lord Jesus goes on to say, all of them, without exception, given eternal life. The power of the cross does not depend upon the enjoyment and application of its benefits, but the application and enjoyment of its benefits depend upon the efficacy of the cross, the death of the Son of God. That's the nature of Jesus' suffering and death. That's what it was. And it's that's denied by the teaching that Jesus suffered and died for all men without exception. First of all, that false teaching flatly contradicts the word of Christ. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Universal atonement says you lay down your life for the sheep and for the goats. Jesus says, I lay down my life for definite, particular persons. Universal atonement says you lay down your life for all, without exception, head for head, indefinitely, generally. But in close connection, this false doctrine cuts the heart out of the biblical teaching about the suffering and death of Jesus. For reality is, some, indeed many, of those for whom Jesus supposedly died yet perish. The view that Jesus died for all sets forth his death as a failure, an utter failure. It fails to save many whom it was intended to save. It's very well possible that it would have failed to save anyone. The reason why it does save some is then not the power of Jesus' suffering and death itself, but man's power, the acceptance of that death by the supposed free will of the sinner. Nowhere clearly than here is it evident how hostile man is by nature to the sovereign grace of God, the interest of his precious claim that he saves himself. Man is willing to deny that God actually saved anyone through the suffering and death of his Son. On the view that Jesus suffered and died for all, of whom many yet perish, the death of Jesus was not vicarious, substitutionary satisfaction of God's justice. Then Jesus didn't really pay for the sins of anyone. He didn't really satisfy the justice of God for anyone. He didn't really atone for anyone as the substitute. He merely made salvation possible for sinners by somehow clearing the way for God to offer salvation on the condition of their faith. His death was perhaps then an example of love which somehow moves sinners to repent and believe. But God's righteousness is never satisfied. The debt of sin is never really paid. In reality, universal atonement is a severe, illegitimate limitation upon the suffering and death of Jesus. It limits its power, it limits its worth, it limits its very nature, it limits, horribly limits, its comfort for us poor sinners who place our trust in his vicarious suffering and death. There isn't, there can't be assurance under the teaching of a universal atonement. No one can with confidence say, Jesus suffered and died for me definitely and particularly. No one can know the cross as the actual atonement, the payment, the covering for his sins. No one, though at present he believes in the crucified Christ, can be sure that in the end he himself will not still have to pay for his own sins forever in hell. This is a God-dishonoring, Christ-insulting, comfortless teaching. But beloved, under the biblical gospel of an atoning, vicarious suffering and death of Christ for a particular number of definite persons, there is assurance, full assurance for every sinner who believes in the crucified and risen Lord Christ. The sheep know their shepherd. They know with undoubted certainty the shepherd's great work for them, his great work which was in their place. As a believer, I know that he suffered and laid down his life for me, definitely, particularly, so that his sacrifice was truly propitiatory. And so our catechism speaks of Christ's suffering as a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that truly satisfied the justice of God with regard to our sin, restores us to favor with God. The Catechism has made crystal clear that God's justice had to be satisfied. God can't simply wink at sin. Cannot call black white or white black. That justice demands that the transgressor must die, both a physical death and the everlasting death of hell under God's wrath. Oh, how our proud nature rebels against that notion of God's divine justice. And yet every mouth must be stopped, every tongue confess that God is just. In all his works and ways, his justice is a righteous justice. The demands of justice can only be satisfied by atonement, a propitiatory sacrifice. The debt must be paid. We must be redeemed and thus brought back into God's favor. And such could be realized only by the suffering and death of our Savior. The curse that was due unto us, he must bear. Propitiatory sacrifice must be made that atones for sin, merits righteousness and eternal life. You and I cannot make that atonement. We need a substitute. No creature can satisfy for us. The only possible substitute is God's own beloved Son, whom he gave as a ransom for our sins. What an amazing sacrifice he was. In spite of Satan's offer, command that these stones be made bread, Jesus hungered. In spite of the challenge of the screaming mob, come down from the cross, he remained upon that accursed tree until all was accomplished. In humble shame, in holy gratitude and adoration, we confess with the church, he suffered. That suffering accomplishes redemption from everlasting damnation. God's wrath turns against the sinner, damning him, pushing him into outer darkness. He against whom God directs his wrath experiences pain and agony, suffering and misery, sorrow and anguish, desolation and darkness, fear, terror, hell, separation from God. We are redeemed from it by Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. For he stood in that fire of God's wrath willingly, voluntarily. He assumed that obligation, bore that wrath as it was concentrated against him. Upon the cross, at the moment of his deepest and most perfect obedience, he endured the agonies of the damned. The moment when God was most highly pleased with him, he experienced the terror of being forsaken of God. But he stood there till the fire burned out for all whom he covered, satisfied God's righteousness, made complete and perfect satisfaction for the sins of all his people. His suffering was truly redeeming. And so God paved the way for our blessing. Having redeemed us from the curse of the law, Christ made us the objects of God's love and favor. Instead of facing the eternal desolation of hell, we look forward to the joy of our eternal inheritance. We're the objects of everlasting favor and grace.
And his favor works life. It's the working of his good pleasure, his longing to bless and to bring us into his fellowship and communion. That's life for the creature made in his image. And it's obtained through Christ. Everlasting life is merited by him. God's favor cannot reach us except through righteousness. And Christ is our righteousness. And that everlasting life is present in him. For he is God with us. And he has been glorified even according to his human nature. And now from glory, even the right hand of the Father, he bestows that life upon all his sheep, bestowed upon all who are united to him by that true and living bond of faith. It's for all who rejoice in him, embrace him by faith, realize their own unworthiness. The fruit of that sacrifice of Christ manifests itself in new life within us as we are crucified with him, crucified to the world and to the flesh, delivered from the awful bondage of sin, raised with him unto newness of life. We look forward in joy to that eternal inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, never fades away, reserved in heaven for us. Forever we shall live in God's glorious tabernacle, the heavenly Jerusalem. All that is for us. So infinitely precious, then, is this gospel of the suffering and death of our Savior. Thanks be to God, even forever. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the gospel of Christ, of his suffering and death, even for our sakes. An atoning suffering, a vicarious suffering, a propitiatory sacrifice, totally unique. We thank thee, Father, that salvation is of the Lord. May we show forth our gratitude in all that we say and do unto the glory of thy name. We ask it with the remission of our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.